So glad that you stayed and didn't leave. That's always an encouraging sign. Everybody's still here. Okay, so we have seen that God is the unchanging bringer of change. And then in our last session, we saw that God has good purposes when he brings changes into our lives, and that, in fact, the unchanging God is changing us. And he's changing us for our good, and he's changing us for his glory. And in our last session today, I'd like us to turn a little bit and look at the church, which is one of the greatest blessings of my life and the joy of my heart, and something I love to talk about. And we're going to see that the church is our constant companion in change. Sometimes change can feel very isolating. It can make us feel like we're alone. We're the only person. We have these unique circumstances in our lives, and it can make us feel like we're cut off from God's people or from anyone who would understand. And so I want us to just take a minute and look at really the blessing of being part of the church and how we can minister to one another, even in times of change that we might go through. Several years ago, my husband and I made a two-week trip to Ethiopia, and I had never traveled to Africa or really anywhere in the developing world before, and the preparations to go on this trip seemed very overwhelming to me. You know, what would the weather be like? What should I wear? What medications might I need, you know, just in case I got sick? What food items might I need to bring? What would I not be able to get when I got there that I should make sure that I packed? What gifts should I bring for my hosts? And how on earth could I fit all of this into, you know, one 40-pound suitcase? But thankfully, I didn't have to think through that trip alone. I had a Christian sister in a nearby town who had actually been to Ethiopia just a few months before. And so before I began the preparations for my own trip, she invited me to come over to her house, and she gave me a cup of tea, and she sat me down, and she talked me through every detail of her trip, you know, where she found the best tickets and how she navigated customs when she got to the airport and how, you know, how she overcame jet lag. And just hearing from her about her experiences really encouraged me that my own trip wouldn't be, you know, as scary as I had imagined. And then she was also one of those amazingly organized people who make careful packing lists and, you know, spreadsheets for every eventuality. And so before I left her house, she printed out a copy of her packing list and gave it to me. And she had literally listed, like, the number of granola bars that I would need, you know, the number of pairs of underwear that I should be sure to pack. And, you know, as I went on this trip, I had her packing list, and it just gave me so much confidence when I got on that plane that I had my 5 granola bars, so I was going to be okay. You know, I knew I had everything that I would need. And I think that probably all of us have some similar story about a time when we went, experienced something new, and we looked for help from somebody who was more mature and with more experience than we were. You know, we naturally sort of gravitate to other people who have been there before us. So if you're heading off to college, chances are that you're looking for someone else, maybe a friend or an older sister, who can sort of prepare you for dorm life. And this is what you're going to need, and make sure you get a little fridge, and make sure, I don't know, do people have little fridges in their dorms now? But, make sure you get whatever matching bedding with your roommate or whatever. If you're having your first baby, right, you're going to seek out another mom, the mom of 5 children or whatever, and say, how on earth, what am I going to do? How am I going to get this baby to sleep? And if you're moving out of a home, you know, you're retiring and you're leaving your beloved home and you're downsizing and you're moving somewhere else, well, you're going to seek out that woman who just did that 5 years ago and ask her for advice about making that life transition and moving to a smaller place and to a new community. And hopefully, of course, in turn, then we have opportunities to do that for other people. You know, one day you'll be that experienced college student that the high schoolers are coming to and looking for advice. You know, one day you'll be the seasoned mom coming with, you know, one baby on one hip and one on the, you know, to help the new mom that is just sleep deprived and doesn't know what to do. You know, one day you'll have navigated the transition into retirement and the next stage of your life, and you'll be reaching back to help other women who are making that transition as well. So in our session today, I want us to see that the Lord has provided the church to be our constant companion in these changes that we experience. And as we encounter turmoil and upheaval and a new twist in our lives, it's the body of Christ, really, that's one of God's greatest gifts to encourage us as we navigate these challenges and even these blessings that are unexpected. And to do this, we're going to look at the example of Paul and the Philippian church. So the relationship that the Apostle Paul had with the church at Philippi. So if you have your Bible or if you have it on a screen somewhere, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. And we'll be reading from different places in the book of Philippians, but we're going to start in Philippians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 3 through 7 to begin. Of course, Paul planted the church in Philippi. You'll remember when he was in jail in Philippi, and then the Lord released him from jail miraculously, and the jailer came to faith, and then we had Lydia, who was at that Riverside prayer meeting, and the servant girl, and those were sort of the first members of this church at Philippi. And now Paul is had experienced, at the time that he was writing to the Philippians, he had experienced sort of a major change in his life. He had been thrown in prison. And the Philippians as well, it seems from this letter, that they were experiencing some turmoil as well. We're going to see a little bit later that they were being challenged by opponents to the faith, and also that they were facing suffering for the sake of the gospel, so they were likely experiencing some persecution. So Paul was in his prison cell, sort of unexpectedly. The Philippians were navigating these new circumstances in Philippi, but we're going to see how the Lord sort of brought them together to help one another and to encourage one another through this turmoil that they each were experiencing. So Philippians chapter 1, and I'm going to start reading in verse 3, and I'm going to read down through verse 7. Paul writes, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." So here, both of these, you know, Paul and also the Philippian Christians were sort of experiencing this turmoil in their various circumstances. But Paul talks about their partnership in the gospel. He very much sees them as being together in this work of following Christ in the world and of proclaiming the glory of Christ in this world. You know, Paul is saying, we might be experiencing different things. We might be in different places. I'm in prison and you're in Philippi. But fundamentally, we're united. You know, we are co-workers. We're partners in this business of the gospel. We're teammates. We're fellow soldiers. In the local church, we have this community of people who are gathered by God, who are united in the cause of the gospel. And that's important for us to remember, particularly when we're going through seasons of change in our personal lives. Changes, as I said, can be isolating. I mean, they absorb our time and our attention. There's just all kinds of logistical details often to figure out whether you're moving or whether you've gotten a health diagnosis or whether you have a financial, you know, you've lost your job. I mean, you have these long to-do lists of what am I going to do next? What are the next steps that I need to take? And that absorbs a lot of our time and attention. And then, of course, there's the emotional component. Changes are often just emotionally exhausting, and we're not left with a lot of emotional resources left over. And then, too, I think Satan gets in there and whispers to us that nobody else can really understand, that the things that are happening to us are just specific to us and nobody else would get it. Nobody else would be able to help us. And in our own sin, sometimes we fail to remember the faithfulness of God. And so then we feel isolated from God because we feel like God has forgotten us. God is not caring for us in this. And that in turn, right, then makes us, if we feel distanced from God, then we feel distanced from his people. We don't want to be with the people that belong to God because we feel like God himself has rejected us or failed to care for us. And so then we're suspicious and feel distanced from his people. And so for a variety of reasons, some of them practical and no fault of our own, some of them temptations of Satan, some of them arising from sin in our own hearts, when times of change come on us, we can sort of draw in and separate ourselves from the people of God. And you might expect that that's what Paul would do too, right? I mean, here he is. He's spent his whole life working to plant these churches, and he loves these people. And yet, here he is, thrown in prison, literally isolated. He might sort of, oh, woe is me, here I am. But instead, he affirms his connection to the people of God. He says, I've had partnership in the gospel with you from the first day until now. And as we'll see later in those verses I just read, he's always praying for them as well. He's always remembering them. And so Paul may have been isolated by the changes in his life, but he went out of his way to affirm his connection with the people of God. And I want us to spend our time today looking at sort of what the example of Paul and the Philippians can teach us about ways to partner with one another, how to unite ourselves to the people of God in times of change. And we can kind of apply this from two sides, both when we ourselves are facing various upheavals in our lives, and also as we're seeking to minister to those men and women around us in the pews who we know are going through times of difficulty and uncertainty in their own lives. And we're going to see three things. We're going to see first prayer. The second thing we're going to see is encouragement. And the third thing we're going to see is tangible support. And those are the three things that we see from the letter of Philippians. There's certainly other ways that we can care for and minister to one another, but looking at this lens of Paul and the Philippians, we're going to see those things: prayer, encouragement, and tangible support. And then at the end, I just want to take a few minutes to sort of apply this to how we should really see one another in the church and how this affects sort of our attitude and our perception of one another in the church. So the first thing that I want us to look at is prayer. And we see that Paul prayed for the Philippians and also that he treasured their prayers for him. So in the verses that I just read, verse 3 and 4 of that section, he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy." So 3 times in those 2 verses, he talks about prayer. I'm remembering you and thanking God for you in every prayer, making my prayer with joy. So prayer, right from the outset of this letter, Paul's prayers for the Philippians were front and center. And then he treasured their prayers for him. So if you skip ahead to verse 19 in this text, he says, starting at the end of verse 18, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." So Paul knew that he was dependent, really, on the prayers of God's people, that God was going to use the prayers of God's people to care for him. And it gave him joy, really, to know that he may have been in this prison cell and they were meeting together in Philippi, and yet they were coming to God on one another's behalf, and they were caring for one another by praying for one another. I'm sure you remember the Old Testament story of Moses and the battle with the Amalekites, and they were fighting the Amalekites, and Moses had to keep his arms up, and when he had his arms up, then they would win, and if his arms drooped down, then the Israelites would stop losing. And what happened? Well, the Lord raised up 2 members of the people of God to come and to hold Moses' hands up. And, we, like Moses before the Amalekites, we often need other people to come and hold our arms up in prayer and to bring us before the throne of God and to bear one another's burdens, really. You know, the scripture commands us to bear one another's burdens. The scripture commands us to pray for one another. The scripture commands us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And we especially need that help from God's people when we're going through upheaval and changes. We need God's people to be those who are interceding for us in the heavenly places, who are bringing our concerns before the Lord on our behalf, and who are right there with us, as it were, in the place of prayer, just as Paul and the Philippians ministered to one another. You know, we need God's people to pray, of course, for our immediate need, but we need God's people to pray for us, you know, that we would honor God, that we would do his will, that he would give us our daily bread, that he would forgive our sins, that he would deliver us from temptation. You know, in sort of the full range of the Christian life, we need our hands and arms to be upheld by the people of God in prayer. I think sometimes it can be hard to know when someone is experiencing a trial and maybe we ourselves we're looking at them and their trial. It can be hard to know, well, how can I minister to this person? How can I care for this person? And one of the best ways that we can care for them is to pray with them and to pray for them. We can bear one another's burdens in the church when we experience the same things. You know, when we are that, as I was saying about, you know, my friend who had been to Ethiopia, sometimes we have this unique opportunity in the church where we see somebody who is experiencing something, and we ourselves have been there before, and we're able to come and to pray with them. I think I tell this story maybe in the prayer book, but many years ago, before I had my children, I was pregnant and I had a miscarriage, and we had very much wanted to have children and had prayed that the Lord would give us children, and I got pregnant. We thanked the Lord for the gift of this baby, and then the Lord, in his wisdom, took that baby from us. And it was in his providence. It was on a Wednesday that I had the miscarriage, and that was our church prayer meeting night. And so my husband and I went to the church prayer meeting, and we were very upset, of course. And so the people were asking us what was going on, and so we were telling them about this miscarriage. And then we moved into the time of prayer in the prayer meeting. And until that moment, I had not realized, you know, how many people in my church had lost children. And yet, when we came to the place of prayer, then those people were the people who prayed for us. And they knew what we were experiencing because they had been there. And they knew what we would need from the Lord. And so they asked the Lord for those things. They knew what our temptations to sin and weakness would be, and they asked the Lord to protect us from those things. And so they came alongside us in this unexpected trial in our life because they had been there before, and they brought it to the Lord. And, you know, even as Allison was saying, it was as if we had no real words at that time to formulate to pray to God, and yet they had already been there, and they knew what we would need. And they also knew how the Lord had been faithful to them in that trial. And so as they prayed for us with the confidence that the Lord would do the same thing for us that he had done for them, and that encouraged our hearts in the midst of that. And this, of course, is what Christ does for us, isn't it? You know, the book of Hebrews tells us that Christ is the great high priest who can sympathize with us in our weakness, that Christ is the one who has been tempted in every way as we are and yet is without sin. And then the book of Hebrews tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And so in those trials in our lives, Christ, at the right hand of the Father, is praying for us and is sympathetically, with his understanding of what it is to be weak and tired and misunderstood and hurt and all the things that we experience in this life, with his understanding of those things, even he is bringing them before the Father in prayer. And when God's people come alongside us and pray for us in those things, that's sort of a sympathetic echo, a reminder even of the prayers of Christ himself for us. But of course, we don't have to have experienced the same things that people are experiencing in order to come alongside them in prayer. You know, the Philippians were not in prison, and yet they prayed for Paul, who was there, who was trapped in that prison. And, you know, that's directly commanded for us in the book of Hebrews. The writer to the Hebrews says, right, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. Every time I read that, I'm cut to the quick because, you know, if you were in prison, would you forget for 1 minute that you were in prison? You would not forget, You know, you would open your eyes, you would see the bars, or you would feel the chains, or you would feel the hard, cold bed, or you would eat the horrible food or whatever. You would not forget for 1 minute that you were in prison. Yet the Lord commands us that we should remember those who are in prison as if in prison with them. He says, because you also are in the body, because we belong to Christ together, their trials become our trials. And so just because we don't have the same circumstances in the local church as someone else doesn't mean that we can't enter into their situation by prayer, because we also are in the body. And so if you are healthy, you have an opportunity to enter into the trials of your sister who has just received a diagnosis of a chronic illness and they don't know what to do. You can enter into that and bear her burden with her by prayer. If you're married, you can come alongside the woman who wants to be married and yet is single, or the woman who is experiencing hardship in her marriage or going through a divorce that she doesn't want, and you can enter into that and pray for her. If your finances are all in order, you can come alongside that woman who has just lost her job or who's struggling financially, and you can bear her burden with her. You can lift her hands up even in prayer. We're together. We're partners in this gospel. And we're partners in Christ, united in Christ together. And so we can come alongside our brothers and sisters in these times of trials. And then there's something else that I think is just even more radical, right? We can pray for people even when the Lord has given them the things that we ourselves want. You know, Paul was in prison. And yet he says that he was praying for these Philippians. Well, I mean, the Philippians were facing their own persecution, but they weren't in prison. They, you know, Lydia was still going to the riverside and still doing her prayer meetings, I'm sure. And, you know, and the jailer, I'm sure, had this great prison ministry that he was doing. And who knows what that servant girl was getting up to, probably all kinds of mischief. And, you know, they were living their lives and they were doing this ministry. And here Paul was, he was stuck in prison. And you might think, you know, at least I would probably be bitter. Like, I don't need to pray for those people. They're doing fine. I'm the one that's stuck here in this prison. And yet, that's not Paul's attitude at all. He says, in all my remembrance of you, in every prayer of mine, making my prayer with joy. You know, he was rejoicing with the Philippians, even though he himself was in this trial of being in prison. I don't know if you have read our larger catechism on the Ten Commandments. If you're ever feeling really great about yourself, I would suggest that you do that. You know, both of our catechisms, but the larger catechism in particular, in very extensive detail, goes through each of the Ten Commandments. It gives the positive duties associated with the commandment and the negative duties associated with the commandment. So what does this commandment say you shouldn't do? What does this commandment say that you should do? And, you know, if you can read it without falling on your face and saying, woe is me, that, you know, it really does strike you to the quick. But in the larger catechism on the 10th commandment, which of course is the commandment, thou shalt not covet, so that we shouldn't envy or grieve at the good of our neighbor, the positive duty of the 10th commandment, so you shouldn't covet what your neighbor has, but the larger catechism says the positive duty of the 10th commandment is that we should further all that good which is our neighbor's. In other words, if someone else has something good from the Lord, you should pray for them to have more of it. That's really radical. You know, when the scripture says, rejoice with those who rejoice, you enter into the good of your neighbor and you want them to have even more of it. In my church in Mississippi, there's a woman named Mandy who is a friend of mine, and she was the mother of three children. And her husband left her, and it was a horrible situation, and he was very, just not a good husband. He left the faith. He left her. He did not support her in any way. In fact, he actively undermined her, and she was a single mother of these three children. And I will never forget the night that we came to the church prayer meeting. We had lists that we would pass out of the different prayer requests, and of all the things on that list that Mandy chose to pray for was the engaged couples in the church. And it was like the hottest July night ever in Mississippi. And we were sitting in this hot room and we were praying. And Mandy started praying. And she prayed for all these engaged couples. And she prayed for them to have marriages that were full of love and of joy. They would enjoy one another, that the Lord would give them children to raise together for the Lord, that the Lord would bless their work and their finances. She prayed for these people to have everything that the Lord had denied her. She was rejoicing with those who rejoice. And I think that we can do that too. You know, when we ourselves are like Paul, stuck in some prison of the Lord's sovereign mercy, but he's put us in this prison, we can look out from the prison and we can make our prayer for those who are out and about, as it were, with joy, like Paul did. We can enter into their good. We can further all that good, which is our neighbors. And we can stand united with God's people, such that really their joy becomes our joy. I mean, isn't that what Paul says in Corinthians when he's talking about the body? When one member is honored, all are honored, right? And when our brothers and sisters have good from the Lord, in some ways it is our good. And we can enter into the Lord and rejoice in that. Okay, so we come together in these times of trials in the local church by praying for one another and praying with one another. We also do it through, secondly, encouragement. The second thing that we see from Paul in Philippians is that during this time of upheaval, they encouraged one another. Paul wasn't grudging with his encouragement. In those verses, even just in those verses that I read, and then throughout the rest of the book, I don't have time to go to all of those passages, but he was constantly encouraging the Philippians and telling them the good work that he saw God doing in them. He commends their obedience. He acknowledges their generosity. He acknowledges their gospel priorities. He reminds them that God was doing things in them and through them. And he assures them that God's going to keep doing those things, right? In verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ." So he's saying, God's working in you, and I know he's going to keep working in you. Can you imagine how helpful that would be to the Philippians, right? They're experiencing this opposition to their faith, which we'll get to in a minute, and they are, you know, facing some suffering and some persecution. And here comes Paul saying, "This is, God's doing good work in your life. I'm seeing good changes in you," even as we talked in our last session about how God is doing good things. And here comes Paul saying, "I'm noticing that. I'm noticing that these good things are happening," and then pointing them to the glory of Christ. Sisters, in the church, this is exactly what we do for one another. You know, we take each other by the hand and we go, "I know this is rough, but look, this is the thing that I see God doing in you. I can see how much more patient you are since this thing happened to you. I can see how you're really depending on the Lord in that, and that is such an encouragement to me. I can see how the Spirit is bringing this fruit of self-control or this fruit of love or this fruit of gentleness in your life. I can see, even if you can't see it, I can see God working in you." And we encourage one another in that. But there's a second aspect of their encouragement of one another. Look with me at verse 27 of chapter 1. So Philippians 1, verse 27. I'm going to read 27 through 30. And this is a different type of encouragement. Typically, we tend to think of encouragement as some of those things that I've just said, speaking words of seeing God at work in people's lives. But there's another sort of encouragement that happened between Paul and the Philippians here. Philippians 1, starting in verse 27. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Paul and the Philippians encouraged one another in their uncertain circumstances by each standing firm in godliness in the places where they were. And then when those Philippians lived Christ-like lives, Paul says they were striving side by side in the faith of the gospel. Now, Paul was in his prison. They were in Philippi. And yet, Paul saw them as striving side by side because each of them was seeking to live out gospel priorities, was seeking to pursue holiness, was seeking to glorify Christ in their unique circumstances. Each one of them had unique personal circumstances, as each of us in this room do. But the calling on all of our lives is the same: to glorify God in the midst of those circumstances. You know, in times of change, we fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. I mean, we talked in our last session about how things like anxiety and grumbling and envy, you know, can so easily overtake us. And then lack of trust in God and his goodness and in his faithfulness. But we're helped when we can look around and see each of our brothers and sisters fighting the same battles and standing firm in Christ. And so when we refuse to become impatient when our hopes are delayed, when we refuse to grumble when our circumstances change, when we each give God glory in the midst of trouble, when we persist in worship, in prayer, in studying God's word, even when our circumstances are uncertain, we're not going to be popular or understood in the world, but we won't be alone. We'll be standing side by side with God's people who are also holding the line in the places where they are. And we're encouraging one another to cling to God when, as the hymn says, all around gives way. So in times of trouble, God's people pray for one another. We also encourage one another, both in words of seeing what God is doing in others' lives and even in our own lives, striving for godliness, that we might encourage others to see that and be encouraged to do the same. And then finally, we encourage one another with tangible support. In chapter 4 of Philippians, Paul says that the church, this is verse 15, just summarizing here, but he says that the church entered into partnership with him in giving and receiving. So the church sent financial support to Paul when he was in prison. And Paul, of course, in turn, poured himself out for the Philippians. He gave them their his time. He taught them, wrote them letters to instruct them. He prayed for them, and he even sent them helpers. We see elsewhere in the letter that he sent Timothy and he sent Epaphroditus to them. And so the Philippians were meeting Paul's tangible needs by sending him financial support. He was meeting their tangible needs by giving them teaching, by praying for them, and then by sending them these helpers. And so each one of them had these resources, and each one of them had these needs. And so Paul says in chapter 4, verse 14, that they shared his trouble. They entered into his trouble, as it were, by providing to relieve his need. You know, and in times of change, God's people look out for one another, and they seek to meet one another's tangible needs in whatever way that they can. At my church, in Massachusetts, the initials of the church are WSCCC, which I keep wanting to add extra C's on it. But they have what they call the WSCCC movers. And when anybody in the church moves or somebody new comes to town, whatever, there's an announcement made from the pulpit, you know, a call out for the WSCCC movers. And they'll tell you the time of the day that the truck is arriving. And then everybody in the church gathers there. And when we moved to the church, that's what happened. And the truck pulls up into the driveway, as do, you know, all of God's people. And the able-bodied ones are loading things off the truck, and then some of the women were in my kitchen, you know, putting things away so that on the first night I would at least be able to find everything in my kitchen. And, you know, this was a time of change in my life. And who was standing in my driveway? Well, it was God's people providing the really practical help of, you know, making sure the dishes were in the cupboards and that the bathrooms had been cleaned out and that the boxes were moved into the house. And, you know, that's just one small thing. But there are dozens of ways that we meet one another's needs in the church. When we make meals, and when we offer babysitting, and when we give financial gifts, and when we say, hey, I've done this before, I've navigated insurance companies before, or hey, you know, I've had trouble with my car before, let me help you here. Hey, I've had that same diagnosis, is there anything you need me to tell you? You know, when we offer the resources that God has given us in these things, then we can meet one another's needs and enter into one another's needs with this tangible support. So Paul and the Philippians came alongside one another, and they offered prayer, they offered encouragement, they offered tangible support to one another. They did not allow those changes in their lives to isolate them from one another, but instead to draw them together in this partnership. And so practically at the end, I'd like us to just consider sort of three things that should characterize our attitude toward one another in the church. And the first one is that we should be unified, that we should have the same sense that Paul and the Philippians had, that we're, as they say in the pandemic, we're all in this together, which I don't know what that means about the pandemic, but it means something in the church. It doesn't mean anything in the world, but it means something in the church because we literally are all in this together, because we are found in Christ together, and Christ has gathered us together, and we have a future together in heaven with him. And so we are in this process of being made holy together. Look with me at 2 Corinthians in chapter 3. I just want to read one verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You know, when we have particular changes and trials in our lives, you know, it can be easy to look around and think, oh, well, they're not having much trouble, or they're doing fine, or they have it all together. And hopefully one thing that we've seen as we've gone through these sessions is that that's not true, and that really everyone in this room, everyone in the church, is one that God is at work in, and God is changing through the various trials that we saw from Peter that come into our lives. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in just verse 18, Paul writes, "And we all, that is, all of God's people, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." All of us are being changed. All of us, little by little, from one degree of glory to another, are being made like Christ. And some of us seem to be taking bigger leaps and bounds in those one degree to another, and some of us seem to be going a little bit more slowly. And yet we're all being changed to be made like Christ. And so we can have this sense that Paul had, you know, that the people in the church are partners with us. It can really be easy, I think, to be dismissive of others in the church if your life feels like it's in turmoil. That, oh, she has it easy, you know, her marriage is fine, or her finances are fine, or her health is fine. And we can dismiss others as if they have it all together and we're really the ones who are suffering. But scripture, I think the scripture and other scriptures sort of caution us to remember that we're all being changed, that the Lord is at work in those various trials in all of us, and everyone in the pews around you is in the process of being changed. And even if it's invisible, it can be pretty uncomfortable. And so it helps us to be unified, to remember that our experiences of change are not unique to us. All of God's people are being changed for his glory. I think this also helps us, secondly, to be patient with one another. You know, the changes that you're going through today compared to the changes that someone else is going through may be very different. And it may be, honestly, that her changes seem sort of old hat to you. But, you know, they were once a big deal to you. You know, when you're having your first baby, you know, if you're somebody who's having her fifth baby, well, you know, having your first baby, she seems awfully overwhelmed for one, and I've got five here, you know. But once upon a time, you had your first baby, and you remember that was a really hard thing. You know, going off to college, you know, that you know, maybe you're in graduate school now and you think, oh, well, she's complaining about her freshman year of school, you know. But once upon a time, that was a really big deal to you as well. So when we remember that God is working in these various ways in people's lives, that he's changing them all to be like Christ, it helps us to be patient with one another. It also helps us to be patient with the people who are going through trials. I mean, people who are in the middle of trials, I mean, we trust that the Lord is making them more like Christ, but sometimes they can just be rude. They can be grumpy, you know? They can be preoccupied. They're often in pain. They're in these very stressful circumstances, and that doesn't excuse sin, but it helps us to be patient with them. We've all been grieved by trials of various kinds, and we know that we are not always at our most holy in the midst of trials. And so it helps us to be patient with others who are going through changes. And it helps us, as the Bible says, to be quick to overlook an offense. It's the glory of man to overlook an offense, Proverbs says. And let that be your glory when somebody is sharp with you, when they're rude, and you know God's changing them, they're going through some hard stuff, and we can be patient, and we can overlook that. It also, sometimes, if you're the one going through trials, you can feel like the people in my church are not really caring for me. They're preoccupied with their stuff, and they don't check on me. They forget about me going through this trial. They're not doing, you know, Megan, you've said all these things about people praying for me, and people encouraging me, and people offering me tangible support, but the people in my church, I mean, they did that once or twice, and now they've forgotten about me. And I think this truth can also help us to be patient in that circumstance, because those people have things that are going on that the Lord is working on them with. And should they be doing those things? Absolutely. And is that what we aspire for? It is. But we can also have a little patience that they have stuff going on as well. And so we can be quick to overlook that offense from the other side as well. And then finally, I think these truths cause us to be hopeful about the people in our churches. The people in your church are not what they will be. We are all of us being changed, but we're all this work in progress. And just as surely as God is changing us, he's changing the people in the pews around us. One of my sort of favorite spiritual tricks is that I imagine people who bother me in heaven. And I do this with my children, I do this with people in my church, and, you know, when they're just being particularly frustrating, or they seem like they've been rude, or they're ignorant, or they're thoughtless, or whatever, I just think, but imagine what they're going to be like in heaven. You know, in heaven, they're not going to be like this. This is the sin that's weighing them down, the sin that so easily entangles. And Jesus is, on the last day, Jesus is just going to strip that away, and they're going to be perfect. And this thing that seems like an impediment now, the Lord's going to turn it into a strength. Or this thing that's got them trapped now, the Lord's going to remove it. And one day, they're going to be perfect. And if I can just imagine what that person is going to be like when they're changed, then it allows me to be hopeful. You know, that this is going somewhere, that the Lord doesn't forget his people. He doesn't stop working in his people. And even though sometimes he works very, very slowly, he is at work and he has not abandoned anyone. And so it helps us to be hopeful as we look around us in the church, and the church is not what it should be. And yet we know that Jesus is sanctifying her by the washing of water. And Jesus is making her that perfect bride. And so we can look at one another and we can be hopeful. And one day, then we're going to get to see them in glory and we'll get to rejoice in the work that God did to change them. So in conclusion, look back with me at Philippians. And Philippians 1:7, the verse that we read earlier, gives us a glimpse of what the end result of this unity together in the church through these changes will be. And so Paul says, I've been praying for you. And then he says, you know, I'm sure that God who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. That's verse 6. So he's hopeful there about the Christians. You know, God began this work in you and he is going to bring it to completion. This is a sure thing that Paul is certain of. And then in verse 7, he says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. It's all of grace that we belong to God together in the first place. It's his grace that he called us to Christ and gathered us in his church. It's his grace that we would link arms together in this cause of the gospel in our lives and in the world. And then what we receive is grace as well. He says, when Philippians and Paul partnered together, when they joined in prayer, when they gave one another encouragement, when they met one another's needs, then he says, and you're partakers with me of grace. And so the grace that the Lord poured out on the Philippians, the grace that he poured out on Paul, they each had a share in, and they received his grace even in these turmoil. And so when God's grace then is poured out on God's people, then we have reason to rejoice and to give thanks to him even in the midst of this turmoil. Sisters, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have not left us alone in our trials. In the circumstances and the changes of our lives, you have not abandoned us. You have joined us with all of your people, and that we are united to those that you are changing. We pray that you would help us to love your people, to bear patiently and hopefully and kindly with them, and that they would do so with us, and that you might be perfecting us together, that we might be revealed as trophies of your grace on the last day. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.